Now, about halfway into chapter 3 of 1 John, and the focus of this passage I see is that of two opposing trends. We have, as you go through these 9-10 verses, we see evil that is characterized by hatred, murder. And there is an example given to us of Cain, the brother of Abel, son of Adam and Eve. And then there is the one who begets the evildoer who hates, and that is the devil. And then we see the result of these things, hatred, evil, and association with the devil. The end is death. At the same time, we see a second opposing trend of righteousness that's characterized by love, that's typified by Christ, whose example of laying down his life defines love. And all who love are born of God. And the result is eternal life. So this is going to be the paradigm that I use for looking through this passage, is noticing these two opposing trends and how they're characterized and typified and engendered and what the results are. The first point is that love is not man's natural characteristic. It's God's natural characteristic. Chapter 3, verse 10. By this is the children of God and the children of the devil knowable. Everyone who isn't doing righteousness is not born out of God. Neither is the one who's not loving his brother. For this is the message which you heard from the start, in order that we might love one another. There is a message that is given in order that we might love one another. Our natural state is not to love one another. Before the message is given, before the seed is implanted in us, before the Holy Spirit is given to change our hearts, before all that, our natural state is to sin, to hate God, to hate our brother. It takes the gospel message and the Word of God and the person of God to change us from haters into lovers. And I should make that specific, haters of God and all of God's characteristics into lovers of God and all of his characteristics. We're all naturally, to be a person is to love some things and to hate some others. That's just part of being a personal being. Every personal being has things that they like and things that they hate. But it is natural to mankind ever since our forefathers, Adam and Eve, broke God's law and broke fellowship with God. Ever since then, their children and their children after them, all the way down to us, we are born in sin. We are born speaking lies. We are born hating God and everything to do with him, and therefore hating Christians as well. And it took something to change us into those who love God and who love the brothers. And just as we looked last week at the why that was advancing on me there. But just as we looked last week at how the seed of the personal Holy Spirit and the objective Word of God is planted in us so that we cannot sin, that is, that we cannot live a life that is characterized by sin. We are no longer under bondage to sin. So the message, the Word of God, both the personal Word of God, Jesus, and the gospel words, the objective words, change us so that we can love. And it was given by God very purpose. There's a purpose that Hina, in order that we might love one another. There was a purpose in this message that was sent. Of course, Jesus, where scriptures tell us, God sent Jesus into the world to save sinners. There's a purpose in revealing that Word of God on planet Earth in order that we might love one another and that we might love God. Our natural state is not to love. It takes the intervention of God to make us into lovers. Love, complementarily, that's the word I'm looking for, is God's characteristic, even if it's not a human characteristic. And I really like what St. Augustine wrote on this topic. He said, "Look well to the heart. Let a man see whether he have charity." I need a glass of water. Irene, would you be willing to get that? Thank you. Let a man see whether he have charity and then say, "I am born of God." First, see if you have charity or love in your heart. And then if you see it, say, "I am born of God." If, however, we have it not, then even if he has been baptized, he roams as a deserter. Let him have charity, otherwise let him not say he's born of God. Hear the apostle. If I have not charity, thank you. If I have not charity, if I have not love, I am nothing. If I don't have love, I'm not a Christian then. 1 Corinthians 13. Love alone puts the difference between the children of God and the children of the devil. Let them sign themselves with the sign of the cross of Christ. Let them respond, "Amen." Let them all sing hallelujah. Let them be baptized. Let them come to church. Let them build walls for churches. There is no discerning the children of God from the children of the devil, but only by charity. Coming to church doesn't make you a child of God. Singing hallelujah, getting baptized doesn't make you a child of God. It's not the proof, maybe the better way to put it, is not the proof that you are a child of God. Love, the fact that you love God and you love His people, that is the proof that you are a child of God. Augustine continued, "Let each return to his own heart, and if he find there brotherly love, let him set his mind at rest, because he is passed from death unto life. Already he is on the right hand. Let him not regard that at present his glory is hidden. When the Lord shall come, then he shall appear in glory, for he has life in him, but as yet in winter. The root is alive, but the branches, so to speak, are dry. Within is the substance that has the life in it. Within are the leaves of trees. Within are the fruits. They're just waiting for the summer." Wow, that was in the first couple of verses of this chapter. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know we shall be like him when he is revealed. It's like the roots of the tree are storing the life throughout the winter, and it's only in the spring that we actually see those leaves and what kind of tree it is. Sometimes it's hard to tell without any leaves or fruit on the tree. What kind of tree is this? If you're a Christian, it's there, down in your roots, so to speak. And when Jesus is revealed, the fullness of his character in you will be revealed as well. But if it's not there, then you're not a Christian at all. You can't expect to be in a good relationship with Christ when he does appear if you don't have love. All right, we'll move into the examples. The negative example is that of Cain, who was of the evil one and slaughtered his brother. And for what reason did he slaughter him? Because his works were evil and those of his brother good. So we go back to the first children on planet Earth who had been instructed, at least their parents, instructed personally by God in how to have a relationship with God. God was in relationship with Adam and Eve. We know that from Scripture. And John reveals to us that the difference between these, and we know that the story that we have in Genesis is that these two boys, well, they were probably young men by the time they offered a sacrifice to God. And Cain offered a burned up fruits and vegetables on the altar. And Abel burned up a lamb on the altar as an offering to God. And God somehow showed that he was pleased with Abel and not with Cain. Cain became upset with that and ended up killing his brother. John reveals to us that what was going on, some of what was going on in the background. Genesis doesn't tell us everything about what was going on. John reveals that Cain was of the evil one. His father, spiritual father, was the devil. He was following the ways of the devil. And that hate was in his heart. Evil was in his heart. And that is why he became the first murderer. He's the example of the world that hates, the world that stands in opposition to Christ, like the antichrists that we looked at a week or two ago. He is the first example of mankind standing in opposition to God, in a resistant opposition. Adam and Eve did stand in opposition to God, and yet were brought to repentance, and God brought them to forgiveness. Not so with Cain. And here's a question that I find very convicting. Who are the Abels in your life who provoke a kind of Cainish spirit, jealousy, irritation, anger, frustration? Who are the people in your life that provoke that? What can we do about that? If you're a child of God, you will go to God and ask him for love for that person. And God will give it to you. But if you're not born of God, you're going to hate him. You can't help it. Do not marvel, verse 13. Brothers, if the world hates you, this is normal. It's normal for the world to hate you. The world did not know him, we saw in verse 1 already. Doesn't recognize him, so it's going to hate him. And they're going to hate you too. Peter, he also gave a similar exhortation. Loved ones, don't get weirded out. Don't be surprised by the fire coming among you to test you as though there was something strange coming among you. But rather, just as you have fellowship with the sufferings of Christ, keep rejoicing in order that also in the unveiling of his glory you may rejoice. Jumping for joy, that kind of rejoicing. And when you are being taunted using the name of Christ, you are happily blessed because the Spirit of glory, even the Spirit of God, is resting upon you, that seed that we talked about last week. According to them, he's being blasphemed, but according to y'all, he's being glorified. Them, the world, are trying to blaspheme God. They hate God. This is normal. We shouldn't get bent out of shape when we see it. We can be angry, as Jesus was when he was in the temple and saw God's glory blasphemed, but we can't get bent out of shape because this is just what we should expect them to be doing. I heard it estimated 159,000 Christians martyred every year because the world hates Christians. If you find, and it's natural, not only is it natural to human beings who are who have lost fellowship with God through Adam and Eve, not only is it natural to hate God and therefore to hate God's people and all that looks like God, the devil is also an influence. He also hates God, and he's working hard to influence men's minds to hate God more. If you find then that the world hates you, be encouraged. That is a proof that you are a child of God. It's a sign that you're a Christian. If, on the other hand, your life is organized around seeking to be loved by the world and accepted by the world, if you're also trying to follow Christ, you need to give that up. It's only going to end in heartache and trouble. We're not talking about being purposefully rude and obnoxious to people. Christians, you know, we have other places in Scripture that say, you know, let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth except that which gives grace to the hearers. So don't anybody use this as an excuse to be rude and be a jerk. But if you have sought to give grace to the hearers and they are rude back, be encouraged. That means you're a Christian and they're the world, and you're in the natural relationship that Jesus and the apostles have told us you're going to be in. You're going to be hated. Be encouraged. This means I am right with God. They are smelling the aroma of Christ on me, and it's the aroma of death to them. You're never going to make the world comfortable with you if you are a child of God and if you are living out the character of God and His love, His truth. If you're living that out, the world is never going to be comfortable with that. Don't try to compromise in order to get them to appreciate you. Now we'll look at the result. you see these two trends. What John is doing is showing us that they are inextricably linked. You can't break this link between hate and evil and the devil and death. They necessarily go together. You can't take some from one line and some from another line and put them together. They don't go together. And you can't take one away from either line. They necessarily go together. As for us, verse 14, we know that we have moved out of death into the life because we are loving the brothers. The one who doesn't love his brother stays in death. Life and death are at stake. Yeah, you know, loving and hating may be just little attitudes inside your mind, but the stakes are huge. The stakes are eternal life or eternal death. Don't ever underestimate the consequences of the little thoughts that are going around in your brain. Now, one thing to clarify here, the main verb is know. We know that we moved out. The verse then is not saying that we moved out of life because we're out of death into life because we're loving the brothers. It's we know because we're loving the brothers. Okay? It's a big difference. It's like it's like a map with directions or a recipe. You do one thing, and then you do the next thing, and then you do the next thing. Step one is we've moved out of death into life. Then step two is we love the brothers. And now he's saying, okay, you're out here. If you see that you're at step two, I love the brothers, that means step one's already been taken. I've moved out of death into life, and that's why I love the brothers. It's not the first step isn't I love the brothers, and therefore I moved out of death into life. Step one is God moved me. Step two is I loved. Step three then is I look back. If I've got love, that means God moved me out of death into life. And I can be encouraged by that. The Greek text also appears to be a little more graphic in the description of passed from death into life. The word moved or passed, metababakin, common there, can literally be broken down to mean with having gone. We're active in this process. And it is an event that happened in the past that has continuing results. Having gone out of death into life and still living in life, in the life, the word the is there. You can see it, tain, zoein, there at the next to last Greek word there in that sentence. We moved into the life and we're still there. Since it's an active verb, I translate it with a more active English word, moved. The verb indicates that we were in fellowship with death. That was our natural state. Fellowship with death, haters of God, onto the devil. It all goes together. Then the prepositions state that we came out, ek, thanatos, to thanatou, out of the death, and got into, ace, tain zeon, into the life. That's a graphic picture, isn't it? Been rescued out of the miry place and set our feet on the rock. We can be assured that we have it when we see in our lives a pattern of loving the brothers. So the world hates and it ends in death, but we, having gotten out of death, are in the life. Active hating is equated, though. The one who doesn't love, well, we just saw the one who is the one who hates ends in death. But here it says the one who doesn't love. That's a little different. Active hating is equated with the passive not loving. We're fellowshipping with death when we become indifferent. Not to love with a love that yearns to save and weeps for the lost is to hate. And to hate is to murder. Is there anyone to whom your love has grown cold? Again, if there's someone that you can't love, ask God to give you His love. If you're of the world, you're not going to want to love them. And you're going to move into the natural consequences of that hatred. Verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a manslayer. You know that every manslayer does not have eternal life abiding in himself. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, already put that together for us, and John's just following Jesus's statement in Matthew 5. You've heard it said, "Do not murder," and yes, that's one of the Ten Commandments. But Jesus says, "I am expanding this to explain that even if you hate or you're enraged towards your brother, or say your brother, you fool, or even call him a moron, you're going to be guilty of hell. That's the punishment for hating. It's also the punishment for murder. It's also the punishment for liars." Revelation 21 says all of these sins, including hatred and lying, result in the lake of fire. Therefore, we must capture. So the seed of that murder is hate. The hatred starts as a thought in your heart, in your head. Never underestimate the consequences of a thought. We must capture, we must take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We must confess the sin of anger while it's still a thought. Confess it and capture it as fast as you can. Don't play around with it. Anger is necessarily linked to death and hell. It's not a breakable link, except for the grace of God in Christ, who can forgive us when we confess that sin. Ask God to give you His life. Ask God to give you His love instead. What we need is that abiding eternal life. You know, we sang at the beginning of the worship service, "Lord, abide with me." Every manslayer doesn't have that eternal life abiding in him. That participle, ing, abiding, brings out the thought that eternal life must be a continuous power. If that life were to stop abiding in us at any moment, we could just as easily become murderers as Cain did. So let us ask God for His eternal life to remain in us, to keep abiding in us. All right, now we looked at the example of Cain. Now we'll look at the positive antitype, Christ, verse 16. "And this we have known love, because He, on our behalf, laid down His own life, and we ourselves, on behalf of the brothers, are obliged to lay down our lives." There's a vast difference between love and hate, between the archetypes of Cain and Christ. For one thing, the murderer takes the life of others, whereas the righteous man lays down his own life. Love goes far beyond simply not hating, goes far beyond simply doing nice things. And it calls for something that's downright catastrophic. Lay down your life. But this is the definition of love which Christ has given to us by His example. We came to know that love when we first heard the gospel, how Christ died for us. And we who have believed the gospel continue to know that love. That's the sense of that perfect tense. We have known. The Greek grammar emphasizes "in behalf of." So that's why I put it up front in my English translation there. The Greek text also puts emphasis on "he," literally "that one." And the we, as for us, we ourselves. Just as He was consumed with love for us and laid down His life for us, we ourselves, like Him, should be consumed with love for others and laying down our lives. And this is taught throughout the scriptures. We're familiar with John 1. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives. Love your wife, singular, if you should only have one. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. And Philippians 2, consider others more important than yourself. We know this is the definition of love. This is the way it works. If we claim to be Christians, we must walk like Jesus walked. Jesus walked to the cross. And so that is our debt. That's our obligation to lay down our lives on behalf of the brethren. And that obligation, that duty is included in the knowledge of love itself. We ought. That's part of our knowledge. That's one of the main verbs in this sentence. The other main verb being know. God demonstrates his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the demonstration of love that we are to follow. Christ's love brings a new intensity to the word love. Next time you tell somebody that you love them, think about what you're saying. Would you die for them? It's not good enough to control our negative reaction towards our brothers. Hate. We must apply our positive action to them in love, following the example of Christ. And how do we do that? Through actions. Verse 17, but whoever might have the worldly means might be taking a long look at his brother when he's having a need and yet shuts off his affections towards him, how can the love of God remain in him? You see three conditions there. You've got stuff, you notice your brother, and your brother's experiencing a need. Now, brother and sister, the wording is just generic there. It could be a sister too. Now, there may be times when you don't notice. But the verb here is, the theore has to do with staring at it, getting a good look, noticing. There may be times when a brother doesn't have a need. Okay, well, you don't have to necessarily act at that point. But if you have the means, if you're thinking about a brother, and if they have a need, what do? We shut off our affections so that we can forget about them and carry on with our own business? No. The phrase to shut the heart from expresses putting out a barrier between the sufferer and you. The King James uses the literal meaning of bowels, intestines, because that's the literal meaning of the Greek word. Eastern thought places the spirit and the emotions in your down here. You know, the Latins place it in the heart. You know, there's no such thing as a good Spanish song without the word corazón in it. We enlightened Americans put our thoughts in the brain, but we were saying the same thing here. Jesus said, "I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat." As we treat those in life, so we treat Christ. Even though Christ doesn't necessarily command us to sell everything we have and share it with others, nevertheless, as the need arises, and as we have the ability, we give. The true test, I like this from Sublette's commentary here, the true test of our love is found in giving. The love of God does not abide in someone who refuses to give to a needy brother. Just as eternal life does not abide in a murderer. You see that John's equating the two? The murderer and the one who does not give. Eternal life doesn't abide in either. Act of hate carried out in murder results in the same consequences as passive unresponsiveness. Indifference is as bad as murder. The same class of sin. Yes, there are certain consequences that are worse if you're actively murdering. But again, how do we respond to this? When we see that indifference in our hearts, I mean, that's a huge struggle for me. Again, let us run to the Lord and ask Him to share His love with us, to fill us with His love. The opposite of indifference and hate and murder is love and deed and truth. Verse 18. Dear children, let us neither love in word nor in talk, but rather in work or deed and in truth. James 2:15 deals with the same concept of empty words. And James paints a very similar picture of a needy brother and a rich person. James does it from the angle of faith. John does it from the angle of love. But of course, faith and love are related. We're going to see that later on in verse 23. But the contrast is between words and talk, literally your tongue, and action that's governed by truth. The word that other English translations use, action or deeds, is the same Greek word for work, ergon. Love is work. Love is not a feeling. Love is work. Love is not romantic words. It is work. It is laying down yourself for the sake of another. Augustine, in his commentary on this verse, said, perhaps you're saying, what's that to me? Why should I give my money that he not suffer? If this is the answer your heart makes to you, the love of the Father is not in you. If the love of the Father is not in you, you're not born of God. And you cannot boast to be a Christian. Maybe you have the name, but you don't have the deeds. If a work follows the name, let them call you a pagan if they want, but show by your deeds that you are a Christian. Oh, thank you. A couple of thoughts here. This love, this kind of love that expresses itself in deeds and in truth and in laying down your life, isn't natural, doesn't come from human beings. It's not something you can find in your heart. It's something that you have to go to God and God has to give to you. 2 Thessalonians 2:16 makes this abundantly clear. Now may the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and God, our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation by good hope and good hope by grace, establish you in every good work and word. We love because He first loved us, says John. We'll get to that later, I think chapter 4. Our Lord and God loved us first, then gave us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace. It's a free gift. And established you in every good word and work so that you could do it. That's how we get this kind of love. It doesn't come out of your own heart. It comes from God. Another point here I'd like to make is that this kind of love involves opening yourself up to the needs of others, to the needs and hurts of another person. That's what's implied in the negative example of the previous verse, shutting his affections off towards him. When we allow our emotions to be touched by the plight of another person, however, we run risks, don't we? One risk is the risk of feeling guilty because we can't meet every need. The risk of burnout. And we talked about that in our home group a couple weeks ago. How to deal with that, with the burnout of needs being thrown at you and your exposure to the wreckage of sin in other people's lives. How do you deal with that? We can't meet every need. We can't we're not the world's savior. We're not Jesus. And then another problem that comes in is that you're presented with needs that are not legitimate needs. That's why love has to be tempered with truth, indeed and in truth. I got a phone call not too long ago from a woman who the caller ID said Mercy Hospital, and she said, "I'm in the waiting room. My husband needs a surgical procedure, an emergency. We took him to the emergency room. He's in terrible trouble physically, but." And I'm trying to remember exactly what she said. It was something like, but we don't have any money, we don't have any insurance, and so the doctors are saying that they won't treat him. Could you rush as much money as you can over to me so that we can get this emergency procedure done for my husband? I said, well, okay, what's your name? What church do you go to? Oh, we don't go to any church, but... And we just thought surely you'd help us, and okay, so kind of on a hunch, I called a doctor, and said, "Do you have anybody by this name in the who's a patient at this hospital?" And they looked in the database, nobody by that name. I think I also had somebody check the lobby. And see, is there somebody that matches this description there? No. The woman was telling me a complete lie. She probably did have some real needs, but she was telling me a complete lie. And it's very difficult to actually help somebody when they're not telling you the truth. Love must be tempered with truth. There's got to be truth. Yeah. If your love is being shown through deeds, is your love governed by truth? When your love is in accordance with truth, your heart can be filled with assurance that's based on truth. All right, two more application points that I want to make. One is... from verse 19, by this we'll know that we are of the truth. And in front of him, we will assure our hearts in whatever it may be feeling condemnation. Now, there's a couple of ways that people interpret this verse. One is to look at the previous verses and to say that the grounds for knowing that we're of the truth and the grounds for assuring our hearts are that we... love the brothers.
We see step two has been taken, therefore step one has been taken, right?
As Brooke Foss Westcott in his commentary put it, the fruit of love is confidence. The other way of interpreting this passage that I think has some merit is to look at the following verse and say that the ground for assurance is that a great omniscient God assures us. And most commentators favor the first one, the interpretation. And John has made a similar statement in chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. I think, John, that there is... some reasonableness in seeing, however, that forward look. John goes back to the scene he painted in chapter 2, verse 20 of the second coming of Christ and what happens to us on that day. The oldest known Greek manuscript, the four really old manuscripts from the 4th and 5th centuries, all of them, use a future tense verb. We will assure our hearts. We will know that we're of the truth, pointing to a future event. If you're reading, I don't think the King James has that, and that's because the majority of Greek manuscripts Everything after the 5th century, almost everything after the 5th century, has it in present tense. We assure ourselves. But there seems to be something to that future look. And there's the phrase before him, in his sight, that I think brings up that image of Jesus has returned. We're standing in front of him, and there is the real possibility of condemnation, and yet we have the ability to have confidence before him in the judgment, because I know that I have love in me. Therefore, I know that God has brought me out of death into the life. I'm not going to get into the third point. The word for assure, we can assure our hearts, literally means to persuade. We will persuade our hearts. Because I have no doubt that it will be terrifying. When Jesus comes back, the display of glory and raw power that we're going to see when he returns is going to be naturally terrifying. And the realization that a mere word means you spend eternity in the lake of fire should be terrifying. And yet, we can speak to our hearts. We can persuade our hearts, John says, to have confidence before him on that day that he has loved us. He has poured his love into our hearts. His love is flowing out of us into others. And therefore, we can have confidence before him that there is a relationship and that he will honor that relationship. Second application, besides this, having a confidence in relating to God, and not only in the day of judgment, but day to day, when you blow it and you need to go before the Lord in prayer, can you have confidence? Can you persuade your heart that he will accept you? He will listen. He will forgive you. Another application of this has to do with the maturity of love. And I ran into this at the very end of my research. And so what I'm going to do is I'm just going to read Augustine's commentary and we'll end with that. As he laid down his life for us, so not only by this love that we see God expressing through us to others, will we know that we are of God. But by the love that God expresses through us, we grow in the character of God. As he laid down his life for us, we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. This is the perfection of charity, laying down your life. Greater cannot at all be found. But because it is not perfect in all, and that man ought not to despair in whom it is not perfect. If that be already born, which may be perfected, and of course, if born, it must be nourished, and by certain nourishments of its own must be brought into its proper perfection. Therefore, we have asked concerning the commencement of charity or love. Where does it begin? And there have straightway found this. But whoso has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, here then hath this charity its beginning, brothers, to give of one's superfluities out of your excess to him that has need, to him that is in any distress, of one's temporal abundance to deliver his brother from temporal tribulation. Here is the first rise of charity. This being thus begun, if thou shalt nourish with the word of God and the hope of the life to come, you will come at last unto that perfection, that thou shalt be ready to lay down your life for your brothers. Again, there's the first step. His seed has been planted in us. We have been regenerated. We've been made into spiritual people. He's changed our heart of stone into a heart of flesh and gives us responsiveness to His Spirit. He loves us. Then, when we step out to love other people, the first step is we give things, right? Your little baby doesn't start by offering itself as a martyr because it's confessing these great spiritual truths. What does your baby do when it's learning to love? Shares a toy. Shares a piece of food with you. Colors a picture. Gives it to you, right? Those are the first actions of love. That's how we begin to mature in love. As you get into adolescence, you're another step out in this love, the maturity of love. You're earning your first, you're working your first job, earning your first dollars, and so you're beginning to tithe for the first time. You're mature enough to let somebody else in line in front of you. That adolescent love expressed in giving. And then, maybe someday as you practice love in these ways of giving, maybe one day God may call you to lay down your life as a martyr. And if you've practiced giving and loving other people through your life, then you'll be able to express that kind of love in its perfection and maturity if God calls you to it. So, brothers and sisters, I encourage you to recognize the love that God has placed in your heart and assure your heart, persuade your heart before the Lord, in order to go to Him, ask Him for more love, and to exercise that love, to exercise that discipline of giving so that you can mature in that love and be able to lay down your life as Jesus exemplified for us.